But we're in part 29, and I've titled the lesson tonight, Cornelius and Peter, because that's who we're dealing with tonight. Cornelius and the Apostle Peter, and we're looking at Acts chapter 10, the first 20 verses, Lord willing. And I know it sounds like a lot of verses, and it is, but we'll get through it fairly quickly, I believe. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. And I'm not going to read them all off at the beginning. We're going to go through them a little at a time. And I want us to catch up where we're at right now. So we left off last Wednesday night, continuing with the ministry of Peter. The Bible, like I told you in the book of Acts, Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, he switches between Peter and Paul all through the book. And he goes from Peter for a little while, and he goes to Paul, and back to Peter, and back to Paul. But he's dealing with the ministry of Peter right now, and the shaping of this man. And we get to see how the Lord shapes Peter from that man that used to be so caught up in the Jewish traditions and the laws and trying to break away the yoke of that bondage off of that into his new plan, the new covenant of offering salvation to not only the Jew but the Gentile alike. And so he's shaping Peter into the man that he needs to be able to reach the world with the gospel. And we see that tonight and how Peter's is already evolving into the New Testament Christian that he needs to be. And he's getting off that bondage of Judaism. And so tonight we're going to see that. But we left off last Wednesday where he had, through the power of the Holy Spirit, had healed a man of palsy. And so we saw that great miracle. And then we talked about in the last part of the woman named Tabitha or Dorcas. The Bible gave us two names for her. And how he had brought her by the power of the Lord back from the dead. This woman had died. And the people went and they went and fetched Peter and they said, you need to come post haste. Come right now. We need you. And so he went down there to Joppa where she was at. And this woman was raised from the dead. And then the last thing we saw was the Bible said that he was staying with a man named Simon, a tanner. Simon, a tanner. We're going to talk about who he is tonight as well. And so we want to get through these 20 verses, and if I don't feel like we've done a good justice to it tonight, we'll pick back up on it next week. But let's try this tonight. Look at verse 1 of our text here in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, starting with verse 1, the Bible says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Let's pause for a minute and pray. Father, thank you for the reading of your word tonight. Lord, I'm asking you now to anoint me. Lord, just touch my throat tonight to be able to preach for a few minutes. And God, to do some good from here tonight. Lord, you do all the preaching for me. And Lord, we'll be all right. Thank you so much, God. In Jesus' name I pray. And amen. Well, the narrative moves from Joppa down to Caesarea. Peter's still in Joppa. But now the Bible picks up in a place called Caesarea. It's located roughly 40 miles from Joppa. It's about 40 miles. Some places you see it says about 30, but it's around 30 to 40 miles away from Joppa. And we're introduced to this new person in the Bible, and his name is Cornelius. Cornelius. Now, this is going to be something very new and important to the New Testament. And it's the ushering in of the gospel to the Gentiles. We're going to see the Lord start doing exactly what he said he was going to do. He went from the Jew to the Samaritan to the Gentile. And this is the first Gentile convert that we're going to be seeing in the New Testament. And first of all, his name, Cornelius, it's a Latin name. He's a Roman centurion. Now, when you're a centurion, that means that you have You're the leader over 100 men in the Roman army. They had a legion here that had about 700 altogether, and they broke them up into sections of seven, and each section had 100 men in it. And if you were a centurion, then you were in charge of 100 men. And so that's what this man was. And if you ever look at the centurions in the Bible, you ought to look through there sometime and see the instances in the Bible that the Lord uses the centurion to teach us a lesson. The centurion's there at the cross, we saw, and one of them recognized he was the Son of God. And this centurion right here, the Lord's going to use to usher in the gospel to the Gentiles. So he's in command of 100 men, and his particular regiment here is made up from men from Italy. You thought that Italian band meant that he played in some kind of Italian music band, didn't you?
No, he's a leader over a band of Italian men that were in the Roman army. And so he's in a high rank here. And since Cornelius is a Roman, that means he's considered a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He's not a Hebrew. He's a Gentile man. Now, the Jews would have considered him a foreigner, is what they would have called this man, a foreigner. Anybody that wasn't a Jew, the Jews called foreigners. And they also referred to him as dogs. They didn't like him. There was no love lost between the Jews and the Gentiles. As far as the Jews were concerned, they had nothing to do with the Gentiles. And honestly, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his earthly ministry, he even instructed his disciples to go to the house of Israel, not to mess around with the Gentile or even going to Samaria in one point he talked about. And so there was a big difference between the Jew and the Gentile. And I'm so glad tonight that the Lord grafted in the Gentile into his plan. And you should be too, because I don't believe there's anybody in here tonight that's a Jew, are you? I believe we're all considered, we would have been considered Gentiles. We're Christian. And thank God that he grafted us in to his plan. We can say, well, our father Abraham, but honestly, we didn't come from that Jewish background. We would come from the Gentile background. And thankfully, the Lord included the Gentile. Well, Peter himself, if you look down in verse 28 of chapter 10, Peter talks about this little conflict between the Jew and the Gentile. He said unto them, you know how that is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. And so he, again, another nation, he considered this man a foreigner. And he says it's unlawful for the Jew and the Gentile to be coming together like this. He's explaining to the men that come to get him. But this is a very important thing to realize. The Lord is opening up the plan of salvation to all the world. Now, he told his disciples there in the beginning of the book of Acts in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And that's exactly how the gospel has unfolded as we've seen it. We saw that he preached in Jerusalem. We saw all through Judea, all through the regions of Judea. And then we saw Stephen down, or not Stephen, I'm sorry. We saw the other disciple there down in, his name's not coming to me right now. Somebody help me out. Well, Philip. Philip down in Samaria, and all these Samaritans start converting over to Christianity. So there's the Lord's plan. He goes down to Samaria, and now we see he's opened the door to all the world, to the Gentile and the Jew alike. And so thank the Lord for that. And look at verse 2 of our opening text there in Acts 10. A devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. So obviously this Gentile is a little different from most of them. He's not steeped down into the pagan religion and the idolatry that the Romans and the Grecians were used to. Perhaps he was brought up that way, but he's somewhere heard about the Lord. He somehow got God in his heart, and he's seen a little bit of the light. He's got enough light in him to realize that the God of heaven is the real true God. And so he worships him. He prays to him. The Bible says always. He prayed to God always. So sometime in his life, his eyes has been opened to the truth about false idol worship, and he worships the Lord. Obviously, he's not heard yet about Jesus Christ, and so that part has not been revealed to him yet. But we're going to see as God unfolds the plan, the light's going to come on for Cornelius, and he's going to get revealed to this through Peter that the Lord is molding and working on to show him the way. Notice it says all of his house there. A devout man and one that feared God with all of his house. So he's a good man that goes and instructs his family, his children, his wife. They all worship the true and living God. And we also see that he believed in giving and helping others. He's got a true nature of a Christian. And so he's going to be just the right man that the Lord can use. It says he prayed to God always, and that's a unique thing for a Gentile that time. And in verse 3 says, he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. So the Lord is speaking to Cornelius through a vision. Through a vision. This would be the ninth hour of the day, it says. This would be 3 o'clock p.m. our time. 3 o'clock. And so this is also the time of Jewish public prayer. They would all come to the synagogues and the temples, and they would pray during that hour, that ninth hour. And so while Cornelius is being spoken to in a vision, I'm sure Peter is over in Joppa during that same time period, and he's praying to the Lord and worshiping the Lord during that time of prayer. Now verse 4 says, "And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, 'What is it, Lord?'" Now, when he addresses him as Lord, he's kind of saying sir here. He probably doesn't really realize that this is the Lord God coming to him, but he's been praying, and he says, "What is it, Lord?" And he said unto him, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." Now remember, God's using an angel here in this vision for Cornelius to speak to him. And so he says, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." Now I want to pause right here and address something that's very important. Throughout my years in the ministry, and I used to subscribe to this thought, that God only hears the prayers of a lost sinner praying to be saved, and he doesn't hear any others. And I've heard that passed on and on and on all my ministry, and really all my life, and I used to actually say that myself. Well, throughout my study of the Bible, especially in the last 10 years, I've devoted a lot of time trying to understand exactly what the Bible says in these little things like this that we pass along that really the Bible doesn't come out and say. Now, let me tell you, before you think I'm a heretic, I want you to know where most people get that from. John chapter 9, verse 31 says, "Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth." Well, now if we take that one verse of scripture and we pull that out of context and we apply it to everything the Bible says about God listening to man, does it line up with scripture? Or are we just pulling that out of that one spot and using this one verse of scripture and saying, "Wait a minute, now God don't hear any prayers except the prayer of a man praying to get saved"? Because if we say that, we've misconstrued what the Bible's talking about. If we take this one verse of scripture and base all of our theology, all of our doctrine on this one verse, it appears God does not listen to sinners. Well, you could take that as far as to say, well, now if you're a sinner, then he can't hear you, or he doesn't listen to you. So how could you even pray to get saved? Some people actually believe that. They say that, well, God, you know, he chooses who's going to get saved, and it doesn't matter if you pray or if you ask him to get saved, because he doesn't hear a sinner anyway, and he already has who he wants picked out to get saved. And so you could go as far as that extreme. Well, what is it actually saying? The only problem here, you have to You have to take into account the scripture before this and what it's applying to. So if you read the previous verses, you'll find it was the instance when Jesus healed the blind man. Remember the blind man? He'd been blind all of his life, and his parents knew it. All the Jews knew it. Everybody in the temple knew it. Jesus come by, he healed the man, and he could see. And the Pharisees came along, and they say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, hang on a minute. This man, he healed him on the Sabbath?" And they started asking, they started saying, "Well, he wasn't even blind." And so they have to ask the parents. Parents say, "Yes, he was. He's always been blind." And so they come to this big argument. They start accusing the blind man of lying. His parents had to vouch for him. And then the Jews told the blind man that Jesus was a sinner because he had done this on the Sabbath. And that's when the blind man jumps up and he says, "Well, hang on a minute. Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." And then there was a little bit of more arguing back and forth between everybody, the Pharisees and the blind man and all. And then the blind man, the former blind man, in John 9:31 says, "Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth." So if we take this in the context that it's spoken in, the blind man was specifically speaking about Jesus healing him and applying that to he had to be of God to be able to heal him, because God wouldn't have done that if this man was some sinner man just come by, you know. And so that's where that text comes from. So are we going to say that God doesn't ever hear any prayer from any man unless it's a prayer to be saved? What about Cornelius? Cornelius has not been saved yet. We'll see that in the next chapter because it says about him getting saved. So he's not saved at this point. And what did the angel say? He said, wait a minute, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. So what's that mean? Well, memorial is something to remember. And God says, remember the prayers of Cornelius, that Gentile down there that prays always. And he gives alms. He's a giving man. And it's come up for a memorial before me. And I remember him. And he sends the angel to him in a vision to tell him what to do so he can go find out about Jesus and get saved. So, did we see Cornelius saying, Lord, save me, I'm a sinner, and I need Jesus to save me? We didn't see that. We see God drawing him. What's Cornelius doing? He's been seeking after God. His life now, this Gentile, seeking after God. And so, God's not going to turn away the man that's seeking after him. He's going to show him the light. So we get back here to Cornelius. Cornelius is a believer in God. He's one that prayed to God always, the Bible says. However, he's not trusted Jesus as Savior at this point. But God's given him the information to be able to come to the knowledge of Christ. He's laying out a plan for him. And he says, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for memorial before God. So yes, God hears prayers. And he notices a good heart and the alms that was given before him. And it's a memorial to him. Verse 5, now back to Acts chapter 10, verse 5. And the Bible says, and now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. So now the angel is directing Cornelius on how he can get this light, how he can get this new direction that the Lord wants for him, because the Lord heard his prayers, they've come up for memorial to him. Now he wants to show him something, he wants to reveal something to him. And he's going to do it through a man named Peter. And he even tells him where he's at. He sees he's down there at a man's house up in Joppa, about 40 miles away. Simon the Tanner is where Peter's staying. You get you some men and go up there and get him and bring him back here. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Now I want to say something about Simon the Tanner. And this is going to be important for the molding and shaping of Peter. I don't want you to think Simon is a guy that's just got a really good tan, okay? That's not what a tanner means. He's not a copper tone man laying on the beach getting the rays. He's a tanner. It's a profession that he has. You've heard the expression, I'm going to tan your hide. Has anybody else's daddy told him that? My daddy, I'm going to tan your hide, boy. I heard that more than once. Well, what that means, when you tan a hide, you take a hide of an animal and you scrape all the meat and everything off of it, and you get it down to nothing but the fur and the skin, and then you tan it. When you tan it with salt. Nowadays, they have chemicals and things that they tan them with, and they do it real quick. But back in these days, they used salt, and they would put it all over the animal's hide, and they make leather out of it. Once you get it hardened up, then you can take it and you can break it and you can put it on a limb or a hard surface, and you can work that stuff and you work until you've got you some leather. Well, these tanners were considered unclean people. The Jews didn't go around them because they dealt with animal carcasses and blood and unclean animals. And so they would take these animals and slaughter them, and they would pull the skins off and clean them and tan them. They would put the salt. And that's why he lived by the seaside, by the way. Tanners lived where the salt water was, so they could tan the hides. They had everything they needed there by the seaside. Also, they didn't want the tanners living out in the city where everybody else was, because they were going to stink up the place. It was a smelly business. And so very important to realize that this man was somebody the Jews normally would not be around. But Peter is staying at his house. Now you tell me Peter's not getting molded by the Lord. He would never, the Peter from the Gospels, you would have never caught him at a tanner's house staying the night. Never. But he's now changed. He's a changed man. But he's by the seaside. And Peter's being molded now into the Lord's way of thinking. And he's getting all those traditions and rituals and laws and all that stuff. He's trying to get that out of his head. And then we get to verse 7. Verse 7 says, And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto him, he sent them to Joppa. So Cornelius obeys the angel of the Lord. He calls for his most trusted men, right here, two of his servants that wait on him in his household, and then a trusted soldier. It says a devout soldier. This is a good man he could rely upon. He says, now you three guys, I want to tell you what's happened to me. An angel's come. An angel of the Lord's come and told me for you all to go down and fetch Peter up in Joppa. He's there at a place called Simon the Tanner. It's out by the seaside. You fellas go down there and get him. And that's exactly what they're doing. And in verse 9, on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. All right, so the men make it to Joppa. And the next day, and the Bible says that Peter was up on the housetop praying about the sixth hour. Now, we've talked several times in our preaching and teaching in the Bible about the housetops of the Jewish homes. You know, a lot of them had upper rooms. We see that phrase used all through the Bible, upper rooms. Where people had these extra rooms built at the top of their houses. But they also had places on their roofs where they would congregate. They would get together and get in privacy. They could be up on top of the house. The housetops were flat. They're not like our houses that's shaped like this. They're flat. And so they were out there on a flat house, and usually they had about a 4-foot wall built all the way around the house at the top. And so they could get up on the rooftop and be in privacy. And they would pray up there. They would have devotions. They would just get alone, be alone. That must have been a nice place for Peter out there by the seaside up on top of the house. Well, we'd pay big money to go down to Charleston or somewhere to live, to stay in a place like that. But, excuse me. But that's where he's at. And the men make it there. But Peter's up there on the housetop in the sixth hour to pray. About the sixth hour. The sixth hour is the 12 o'clock noon time. It's lunchtime for us. Most devout Jews prayed three times a day. They prayed, first of all, at 9 o'clock, which is the third hour. Then 12 o'clock, which is noon, the sixth hour. And then 3 o'clock, which is the ninth hour. Now, their days were different. They started in the evening was when their day started, and then it went on through like that. But three times a day, most devout Jews prayed three times a day, and those were the time periods they usually prayed, 9, 12, and 3. Well, Peter's up there at the 12 o'clock hour, lunchtime, and we're going to see it's lunchtime for him too. He's hungry. But we remember the psalmist, David. David says this in the Psalms 55 and 17, he said, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. And then, we know old Daniel. He prayed three times a day, Daniel 6 and 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in the chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. So these men like this, they prayed three times a day. That's what the law instructed for them to pray, and they prayed, and Peter is still praying like he always has. And the early New Testament church, they took that same praying time for themselves. So they didn't break away from those time periods that they prayed in. They continued with those. However, it got, and we'll see, Paul even writes in his epistles to pray always, to pray always. So we're not instructed by God to pray those three specific times of day. Not the New Testament Christian. We're not. The Bible tells us to pray always. It'd be wonderful, though, if we would say, hey, let's go pray. It's time, 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock. We ought to do that. We ought to be like these men were, because I noticed that these men get a hold of God. They're praying to him devoutly. And so that's what Peter's doing. He's up there on the roof praying, and then we're going to see about his lunch. Look at verse 10. The Bible says, and he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Well, I can understand how he is. When I'm at work, my lunch period is at 12 o'clock. It's from 12 to 1. And if for some reason I'm stuck on the phone or working with a customer or something's busy and it comes past 12, my stomach starts going, hey, let's go eat. let's go to Taco Bell. And so I know when it's time to eat. Peter's up around the roof, 12 o'clock. He's been up there praying, getting close to God, and he becomes very hungry, the Bible said. And he would have eaten. But while they were making ready, that means they were down there fixing food so he could eat, it says he fell into a trance. Fell into a trance. Now, usually when we hear that word trance, what do we think of? Well, our little minds start thinking about a hypnotist or something, you know, and waving, you know, pendulum in front of you, you know, you're getting very sleepy, you know, and then you walk around in trance. Well, that's what we think of because that's just how we've been taught. But this word trance that's used here in our King James Bible, it comes from a Greek word called ecstasy. And that's where we get our English word ecstasy from, ecstasy. And what that word means is a displacement of the mind. A displacement of the mind. So Peter up there on that rooftop, he's hungry, he's been praying, getting close to God, convening with him, and then suddenly he's in a trance. His mind is displaced. He's not focused on anything around him, but he's got this one central thing, and he's in this trance, and the Lord's going to give him a vision in this trance. And it's a heavenly trance, by the way, a heavenly vision. And this word trance is used three times in the King James Bible. Now, I believe it's used seven times. The Greek word ecstasy is used seven times, but they use other words for it. But in the word trance, three times it's been translated that way. Twice, talking about this place here out here with Peter, and once with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, when he went over into the temple in Jerusalem, and the people saw him in there, and they got upset because by now he had already converted, and he brought some other men with him, and they thought he was defiling the temple, and they made the big ruckus, and they started the big melee out there, and they had to pull Paul out and put him under house arrest. Well, he's explaining what happened to him while he was in the temple, and he said this in Acts 22 and 17. He said, "And it came to pass that when I was come again unto Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." And so we find these three instances, twice with Peter in the same context, and then once with Paul, where the Bible uses the word trance when God gives somebody a vision. And I want you to be aware of something. Anytime we see God giving visions and people going into trances, we find that these men have been praying to God. Paul was in the temple. And what was he doing in the temple? He was worshiping, he was praying. Peter, what was he doing? He's up on the rooftop, he's praying, and he goes into the trance. I remember somebody else that received a vision. You remember old Zacharias, when the Lord came to him and was telling him he was going to have a son named John the Baptist? Well, what was he doing? He was up in the temple, and he was praying there at the altar of incense. And so I find when God wants to reveal something to somebody, it's when they've been getting close to God, when they're trying to convene with God and to speak with him, get close to him, try to hear his voice. And what happens? They hear from him. And so these men are praying when they receive these visions. This way of thinking here about this displacement of the mind, it reminds me of times, I don't know if you do this, I do this quite often, I'll be sitting around and just staring out into space with something on my mind. I'll be thinking about something, and I don't see anything going around me. I don't hear anything. I'm focused on one thought, and somebody will come and say, hey, what are you looking at? I'm like, huh? Yeah. I don't know what they're talking about. I wasn't looking at nothing. I just was deep in thought. That's kind of what Peter is. He's up on that rooftop, and his mind is focused on one thing, and it's the Lord, and the Lord gives him this vision. And it's a really powerful one too. Look at verse 11. Here's his vision. "And saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Wow, what a vivid vision. Peter sees what appears to be appears to be, it's not a large sheet, but it appears to be one, coming down from heaven. Now, you can just imagine that in your own mind. I can picture it right now, easy. Here comes this big old sheet coming down from heaven. It's suspended with something, and there's animals all in, clean and unclean animals all piled up in there, and it's caught up in all four corners, so it's kind of like a basket coming down from heaven, only it's a big old sheet, the Bible calls it. And here's Peter looking up at it. And here he's seeing all these animals, and the Bible talks about, I mean, it's just filled full of things. It says all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, fowls of the air. I mean, it had everything in there. It had clean animals, and had unclean animals in there. And so when Peter sees this in the vision, you know it's got to really mess him up, because he didn't want to be around any unclean animals, because that's the way he's always lived. But listen, the Lord tells him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. How that must have really messed old Peter up in the mind there. He's wanting to know what's going on. And I was going to have you turn over to Leviticus 11, but I'm not going to tonight. You can do that in your study time. Leviticus chapter 11 will tell you all these animals that the Lord says, these are clean, these are unclean. You can eat these, you can't eat these. And he goes through all the big list of them. The ones with hooves, the ones with split hooves, the fowls of the air, the creeping things, the fish with scales, and those without any. And I mean, just a list goes on and on. There's 47 verses in chapter 11 of Leviticus. And it'll take you through all those things. And so I can just imagine all these things that Peter knows he's not supposed to be around all of his life. He's heard about it and avoided it. And here the Lord's telling him to get up and kill it and eat it. And look at what Peter said. Verse 14. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God has cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Well, obviously, he's reluctant. He says, no, wait a minute, Lord, not so. That's unclean animals. I've never ate an unclean or a common animal. I've never done it, and I'm not planning on it. And the Lord has to tell him three times. He says, you kill and you eat it. Three times he has to do that to Peter. He says, I never would do that. You can only imagine how hard it'd be for Peter to overcome. And notice that the Lord shows him this vision three times. Three times. Does that ring a bell to anybody when it comes to Peter? Three times. Just like the Lord told him over in Mark 14:30, Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. I believe the number three has a very significant meaning to Peter. And the Lord uses it over and over. One of these days, when I got the time and the Lord allows, I'm going to do a study on Peter's association with the number three. And we're going to have a message on that one night. It's going to be exciting. I believe that'd be very interesting. Verse 17. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. And so while Peter's up on the rooftop having visions of meat falling from the sky, doubting and wondering, you know, what he's supposed to be doing, and what in the world all of it means, the men that Cornelius sent arrive at the house, and they start asking for him. Where's this Peter at, this Simon, surnamed Peter? And so I'm sure they were going to get him, but before they did, look at verse 19. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I've sent them. I like how the Lord brought that to Peter's attention. He says, doubting nothing. You see the verse before that said Peter was doubting, or it was up there in verse 17. Now, while Peter doubted in himself, the Lord says, Peter, you quit doubting, doubt nothing. And so the Lord tells Peter to get down there and go with those men, stop doubting the vision. And he tells him that he sent these men to him. And this is not the first time Peter's doubted. Not the first time. I remember back in the Gospels, the disciples were out there in the boat, and the waves started getting high and everything, and they were looking out there in the dark, and here comes, they saw a spirit, they thought, walking on the water. And they were all afraid, and they all started cowering down the boat. And the Lord calls out to him, says, "It's I, it is I, it's Jesus." And Peter says, "Lord, if it be you, let me step out of this boat and come and meet you." He said, "Come on, Peter." And look what happened, Matthew 14:28. Peter answered him, said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, listen to this, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" There it is. Peter doubted then. He's doubting now. And you know what this means to me? I know I've said this several times in the past. I am so thankful that the Lord tells us every little bit of the truth in his word. He doesn't hold things back from us like this. He could have made these men look like they were perfect. You know, the apostles, he could have made them look like they were the best men that ever walked the face of the earth. He called them to come and follow me and I'll make you fishers men. And he could have just told all the good things. But no, he didn't. He said, Peter doubted. Peter denied me. Peter did all these things. And you know what? When I can see the Lord use a man like Peter, and even says, "Peter, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." As I've already explained, that meant that the Lord gave him the ability to open up the New Testament church here on earth. And that's exactly what he's doing. He's using this man that doubts, that denied him, that cursed his name. All these things he did with Peter. If he can use Peter, I know he can use me. And he can use you. Aren't you glad of that tonight? Amen. All right. God, you know, he can use anybody, even an imperfect man, to do his will. If he can use Peter, he can use us. All right. Well, let's pray.